gospel that saves sanctifies. And just as the gospel-centered church is ordered by the Spirit, so the Spirit reorders lives that were once broken and disheveled, so that men who were once not qualified to do much at all might, by God's grace, become qualified to shepherd God's flock. More than that, every single church of Jesus Christ needs a group of men with well-ordered lives to reflect the gospel. Paul calls these men elders or overseers or stewards of God's church. And we read about them in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Would you stand with me for the reverence of God's word? Paul the Apostle, called by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these words to Titus for the sake of the churches there on the island of Crete. Beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and self-disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the men, the pastors, the elders, the overseers who you've put into our lives, who have taught us the Word of God, who have modeled for us in their families and in their character and in their virtue what it means to be a follower of Christ. Father, we pray that you would raise up more of them. In our church and in Seymour, Father, may we have confidence that your gospel is powerful enough to take the homeless drunkard on the street and convert him in such a way that he would be the next pastor of this church. Father, may we trust that you are powerful in all that you do. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself. We pray that you would raise us up so that we would model our lives after Christ. God, we pray that you would make us to look like your Son, and that the world would be attracted to you by the lives that we live. Father, speak through me this morning. Fill me with your Spirit, Father, that we may be a people who are ordered by your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In writing the book of Titus, Paul's hope is that churches on the island of Crete would grow in faith and in godliness in such a way that the growth would result in well-ordered churches. This is what Paul says in verse 5, that he commanded Titus to remain on the island so that he would put into order the things that remained. That these churches would reflect the glory of Christ, would proclaim the gospel, and would display the gospel. Indeed, Paul is a practical theologian when he's writing these letters, because he knows that that goal is not going to come about unless he puts practical means in place. And so the very first thing that he begins to speak of in verse 6 through verse 9 is to speak of leaders, elders, those who are filled with the Spirit and controlled by the gospel in such a way that they would teach and they would reprove error and they would model for the church a life of godliness. Verses 6 through 9, we find more than 12 different instructions for what is to be found in the lives of these elders. And it does well for us this morning to consider them one by one. But before we look at each of them, we need to just make a few general observations. 7 observations that we can find just in these verses together, verses 6 through 9. The first of these is that the qualifications for being an overseer, an elder, are outwardly visible. That is to say that the qualifications do not simply pertain to the individual's desire to preach the word, or to be a leader, or to be a pastor. These are things that are outwardly manifested that others will be able to see. Practically speaking, elders do not appoint themselves. Rather, it is the church that recognizes the calling of an elder, and churches are responsible to recognize, affirm, and encourage men who qualify. Second, the qualifications for an elder, an overseer, a steward, all those words are used interchangeably here, are not hyper-spiritual. That is, all of the qualifications are extraordinarily ordinary. There is nothing on this list that is not commanded to all Christians in general. As to family, the elder is called to be the husband of one wife, but that is the same for all men, and indeed for all women, to be committed to their spouse, to have one spouse, to be united in marriage until death separates them. As to reputation, elders are to be above reproach. Paul says this both in verse 6 and he repeats it in verse 7. It's the main emphasis that he has on all of these verses here. But it's just the same as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, where Paul says of all believers that Christ will present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. So elders must model a life of being above reproach so that all who follow them in the church might imitate such a godly example, and that Christ himself on the last day would present us as blameless and being above reproach. As to personal conduct, the elder must be self-controlled and disciplined, but so should every Christian. Everyone who is filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit should be self-controlled. In Christ, we have the power, or we have the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. This is vital for those who lead in the church, but it's true for all believers as well. Even the calling to teach. Elders have a unique role of teaching in the church. It is the one qualification that we might think that is only for those who lead in the church and not for others. And yet, when we read through the New Testament, we find passages like Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, the author of Hebrews actually reproves and corrects those who have been Christians for a long time. And this is what he says. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food." Indeed, all Christians are called to teach one another, to exhort one another, to instruct one another with the very words of God. We could go on. But the truth is that there is no qualification here in Titus 1 or in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that is super spiritual. God is not calling abnormally holy men to be elders. He is calling men who have been transformed by the word of God and who are able to teach others also. That's the second thing. The qualifications of an elder are not super spiritual. Third, the qualifications say nothing of formal education. They stress the importance of holding fast to sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. It says, "The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Indeed, they must hold firm to sound doctrine. They must be able to teach others and to correct error. In our day, that may mean they take time to study different biblical courses or resources that are available. It may be that an elder or a potential pastor would go to seminary, would go to Bible college, study things like the Bible, doctrine, or ministry. But it's not necessary. The Word of God itself is sufficient. And for those who show themselves approved by studying God's Word, holding fast to the Word of God, this is sufficient to be able to lead in God's church. Indeed, for those pastors on the other side of the world, and some even in the United States as well, who do not have the opportunity to go to school, they must believe that the Word of God is sufficient. When I went to Honduras earlier this year, meeting with pastors there who work 40 to 50 to 60 hours a week, who are caring for families and children, who are also pastors, and who have no access even to the internet, let alone opportunity to go to Bible college, one of the things that we reiterated to them time and time again was that the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is all that they need. If the Word of God is all that they have, it is more than capable of doing all that it needs to do to save, to sanctify, to order the church. Indeed, there are many resources that we have through the internet or through online classes or even be able to go to different places to learn the Word of God. But ultimately, it is the Word of God itself that is sufficient to qualify men to lead in the church. So these qualifications say nothing about formal education, simply to hold fast to the Word of God, that they would know God's Word, teaching God's Word, and reproving error. A fourth observation. The testing ground for character is in the home. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, if anyone is above reproach, and immediately Paul moves to the relationships in the home. It says, the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man, and his children are believers, his children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Here we see that Paul first applies the qualification for being above reproach to those things that take place in the home. He does the very same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Indeed, the rationale for this seems to be self-evident, that if a man cannot lead his own family in the things of the Lord, that he has no business leading in the church. A well-ordered home is an indication and a preparing ground, proving ground, for those who might be leading God's family in the church. The home is a proving ground for elder qualifications. Number 5, a qualified elder must live a life of good works. And it's not enough for an elder to simply be free from vice, to not do the bad things that the culture will look down on. But they must be filled with good things, performing the good works described through Titus's letter. Indeed, in verses 7 and 8, we see first that he lays out 5 things that an elder must not do. We see that an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or angry, quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, but to be hospitable, that is a lover of strangers. He is to be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Indeed, those who are to lead in the church must live lives that are filled with good works. Number 6, there is no mention of an elder's age or maturity. Now, this is different than in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There, as Paul is writing to Timothy, located in the church that is at Ephesus, he says this. He says that the overseer must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Paul surely hasn't changed his mind. It's not as though he's giving one list of wisdom in 1 Timothy 3, and now he's giving another one in Titus 1. It is likely has to do with the fact that the churches on Crete are younger, and there wouldn't be believers who had been with the Lord for a very long time. It's a different scenario than in the church of Ephesus. Therefore, the elders in the churches there on Crete are to be the most mature in the place. But it may be that they're only a year or two or three old in the Lord. But because they came to Christ 3 years ago, they would be the more mature elders among those who are there. The local context of the church is going to dictate the age and maturity necessary for those who are leading in that church. But regardless, the structure is the same. In both of those places, the most mature men, the ones who are holding fast to the Word of God, are to be the ones who are giving leadership in the church. This is what we see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. And Paul is speaking to Titus. He's encouraging him to be a model of good works. And this is what he says. He says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. This is the calling on all those who would be appointed to an office of elder or overseer or pastor. Number 7, the qualifications paint a picture of men who oversee God's flock. And the picture that is seen is likened unto Christ himself. In contrast to worldly leadership principles or worldly leadership traits, charisma, eloquence, personality, having the right name, or having the right connections. The leaders of Christ's church should look like Jesus. They should be modeling a kind of shepherding love and faithfulness to the truth that is leading the sheep that are in God's church. The picture is neither of someone who is pale because they spend all their time in the study, reading books, but neither is it someone who relies on his experience or his charm or his personality to lead the church. Rather, it is the portrait given of a man who plants himself deeply in the Word of God and who bears fruit that is able to feed all those in the pasture of the Lord. A true shepherd is with the people so that he can feed the people with whom he is living. He can feed them with what he is preparing from the very Word of God. In principle, an elder must have full knowledge of the Word of God, but he must also have an overwhelming love for the people who are there. Titus 1 shows us both of those things. A commitment to God's Word in verse 9, and a character that is filled with love for those that they are with in the church week by week. Indeed, the church needs elders like this. Indeed, we need to understand what Titus 1 is saying with these qualifications as we even think about leaders in our own church. So it does well for us to see what a well-ordered life looks like. Because indeed, if there's going to be a well-ordered church, a church that is led and governed by the Spirit and that is built on the Word of God, a church that is well-ordered, there must be well-ordered lives that are there in that church. And it begins with those who are leading, the elders who are appointed to give shepherding oversight in the church. We can see this in three ways. First of all, there is a well-ordered home. Look again at verse 6. Verse 6, when Paul speaks of an elder being above reproach, he says they are to be a one-woman man, and the children are to be believers. Now, this should raise some questions for us. What does it mean that it's to be the husband of one wife? And what does it mean that his children are to be believers? Does he really mean that men with unbelieving children are disqualified from the ministry? We need to think about this. Well, let's look first at what it means to be a one-woman man, or to be someone who is the husband of one wife. See what he doesn't mean. First, he doesn't mean that the elder has to be married. Now, there's great wisdom for elders to be married, but he's not saying that they have to be married. Because Paul himself was not married, and he said that his singleness was something that he wished that all men would be able to have because they'd be able to do more for the Lord. So it makes no sense that he's saying that they only have to be married. Indeed, church history has shown that there have been many single men who have been faithful pastors. There's a man in Bowling Green, Kentucky, who just went to be with the Lord. His name was Richard Oldham. He pastored the same church in Bowling Green for close to 50 years. And during that time, he never was married. But he had scads of spiritual children. There are hundreds of men today who are in pastoral ministry because of his impact and his input in their lives. His family was the local church. Indeed, we see that there can be great fruitfulness for those who are single, even going into ministry, even pastoral ministry. Not that Paul is saying that they have to be married, but rather if they are married, they're to live a kind of faithful life. They're to model fidelity to their wife. Another red herring, or something that we could go wrong on, is that Paul is not meaning that if a man has a wife who dies, he cannot be remarried. As if that someone desires to be an overseer, but they have to put that aside because they also desire to be married as well. This would conflict with the way that Paul speaks of widowhood in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Far better to see that what Paul is getting at is that the men who are to lead in the church cannot have multiple wives. They cannot be polygamists. They say, well, that just makes sense, Pastor. I get that. There's no trouble with that in our church and much in our culture. But there would have been on the island of Crete. In Roman culture, there was a practice of polygamy. Not everywhere, but those who were in the upper echelons of society often would have multiple wives. Herod himself, the one who was ruling in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was born, he himself had 10 wives. It seems that what Paul is aiming at here is that those men who might be leading in the culture might be given to have more than one wife. But if they in fact have more than one wife, they are disqualified from being a pastor in the local church. Because indeed, a husband and a wife reflect Christ in the church. And if a pastor or elder in the church has multiple wives, it's giving a portrayal that Jesus Christ himself has multiple wives. But indeed, of course, he does not. He has one bride, he has one church, and therefore, in modeling Christ in the church, those who lead in the church must be a one-woman man. Specifically, we see that they are not to be polygamists. But generally, I think there's another principle here as well. Oftentimes, those who lead in the church are seen to be, or rather, those who lead in the community are seen to be the ones who ought to be leading in the church as well. And sometimes the gifts and skills in one area will carry over into the church. But ultimately, it's not those who lead in society who ought to lead in the church. It is those who have the character qualities that Paul lays out here in Titus 1. It's not those who have a gift of charisma. It's those who actually have the charisma. They have the Spirit. They have the markings of Christ on their life. These are the ones who ought to be leading in the church. So the first thing that Paul says is they're to be above reproach. They're to be husbands of one wife. That is to be, they don't have multiple wives. But he says something else. He says that the same man must also be faithful to his children. Or even more specifically, he says that the children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, you may remember that the language of eldership comes from the family. It's the family setting that is there in Israel. Indeed, those who are elders in the church function as spiritual fathers in the church. That is, that they are giving a kind of model and leadership that is there in the gathered group of God's people. So it is that the spiritually mature men are to model faithfulness. They are to solve disputes, instructing others, and protecting people from falsehood. They do what a father does in his family. Indeed, in the family is the training ground for men who will serve in the church as leaders and elders. But when it says that their children are to be believers, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that they have to have faith in Christ, that they have to be saved, or does he mean something else? From a plain reading, it may sound as though that they actually have to have believed, and there's good reason for maybe thinking that. Indeed, the language stresses the role that a father plays in their children's lives. Especially in a pagan culture, it would have been important to make sure that those who are leading in the church have giftings of spiritual leadership. That is, they're able to lead their family to understand the gospel, to trust in the gospel, and to lead them to faith in Christ. But of course, we know that nobody is saved by somebody else's coercion or by their forcing. Every single person has to make a personal decision responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no grandchildren of God, right? There are no way that a parent can demand and force his child to believe. And yet again, it certainly looks as though that's what Paul is saying. How should we understand this? Well, it seems as though that it would be absurd to say that all the elders must have believing children, because indeed, if they have children, and perhaps one more comes along the way, immediately the addition of another child in their family would disqualify them from being an elder, right? Because that innocent child has not believed in Christ yet. They haven't become a believer, so they would be waiting again to serve in the church until that child grows up and they are won to faith in Christ. But closer to the text, we see that when it says in verse 6, they are to be believers, the word for that is pistis. It can be translated as believers. It can also be translated as faithful. Some of your Bibles, it may even have a little footnote that says the faithful, that their children must be faithful. And then he describes what he means. He means that they are not to be open to a charge of debauchery, and they're not to be open to a charge of insubordination. That is, that the father has a kind of general rule in his household, that it is an orderly household, and Lord willing, the children have come to faith in Christ, but even if they haven't yet believed in Christ, they respect their father. He has not exasperated them. He has not driven them away. He has not been so harsh that they are no longer wanting to do anything with him. Indeed, there is an orderliness to the home that is there. And of course, this reading of the passage is confirmed by 1 Timothy 3. Because in 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't say that the children have to be believers, but rather that they are well-behaved, that they obey their father in the home. So elders are qualified in the home on the basis of the faithfulness that they have as parents, not necessarily on the immediate response of their children to the gospel. So we see here that the very first thing that Paul spends a great deal of time emphasizing is the way that a man is going to conduct himself in the family. Because indeed, he is the pastor of his family. And even those who have no aspiration of ever leading in the church, every single father in here today is a pastor in his own right. They are shepherding the hearts of their wife. They are shepherding their children and even their grandchildren. They have a responsibility to instruct them in the gospel and to reprove error, to pray for them, to watch over them, and to direct them, not to exasperate them, not to be harsh, but to be a pastor in their own home. Indeed, the most healthy church is the one that doesn't have one pastor or a multitude of elders, but every single man sees himself as a father who is pastoring his family. Indeed, every single man who is leading in the home should look at these qualifications here and say, these are things that are for me. And in time, perhaps God would raise up from those men who are pastoring their homes a group of men who would be elders in the church, who are showing both the conduct of godliness, who are holding fast to the word of God, who are teaching sound doctrine, and who are reproving error. This is the first thing that we see, that there is a well-ordered home. But there is also a well-ordered heart. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Here again, Paul goes back to this idea of being above reproach. And he defines it now in terms of a person's conduct, how he is master over himself and the way that he conducts himself in all of his affairs. And he gives 5 negative vices and 6 positive virtues. We just need to kind of walk through these quickly. First, as to the vices, he calls for elders to be above reproach. And when he does that, he immediately says that they are not to be arrogant or self-willed. That is, that he must be slow to commend himself and quick to commend God's grace in the lives of others. That is, they're not going around talking about themselves and drawing attention to themselves, arrogantly thinking that they're better than others, but rather seeking to serve others and to build others up. Since pride is the root of all sin, it has no place in the life of a leader. Indeed, such brash confidence in oneself is the mark of the world. It is not the mark of Christ. So those who lead in the church, these elders, are not to be arrogant or self-willed. And neither are they to be quick-tempered or violent. And it's sad that a good number of leaders in our world today often show a mark of immaturity. And that mark of immaturity is found in the way that they quickly rise to anger. When things go their way, everything's good. But immediately when something breaks bad, their anger just flares to the surface. In the church, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. In the world, it's a sign of immaturity that they must be in control of everything. Indeed, they throw their weight around and try to manipulate situations. But the man that God uses will be gentle-hearted. He will be slow to anger. He will be quick to listen, and he will be slow to speak. He will be unwilling to use such worldly tactics to get his way in the way that he is leading. Instead, they pray and they fast. They go back to the Word of God and they teach. They are dependent upon God to build His church, and they don't use schemes of the world to manipulate things that are in the church. Indeed, they don't rise to anger or violence in order to make people do what they want them to do. Last, an elder must be temperate. That is, they must not be addicted to wine, nor would they be greedy for gain. An elder must keep watch on their bodies and what they crave to have in their bank accounts. That is, they must not be just chasing after the things that will make their stomachs full or that will make them feel good about all the wealth that they have accumulated. Indeed, those who are leading God's church would see that the treasure is there in front of them in the people of God. Paul himself speaks about his joy and his crown, his riches being found in the people that he is serving. That's how a pastor must feel. That the things of this world are meaningless compared to the eternal weight of glory, the eternal lives that are standing in the congregation. They must not care much for gain for self, for themselves, and they must not be addicted to certain wines or certain foods or different things like that. They can't be enslaved to the things of this world and be any spiritual good. So we see as Paul walks through this verse, he talks about the different things that an elder must not be. Verse 7, he says that they must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. But then on the other side, they must be filled with virtue. That is, they first of all must be hospitable. They must be willing to open their lives and open their homes to others coming in so they can serve them and be generous to them. An elder must be a people person, willing to meet the needs of others. In the first century, it wasn't just that they would have kind of parties at their house and be hospitable there, but as people, Christians were traveling, they needed places to stay. As people would trust in Christ and lose their jobs, they would need to have a place for people to come and to live with them. We saw this even in the testimony of Mez McConnell, that the person who shared the gospel with him also invited that man to come into his home. This is the kind of hospitality that is needed in the lives of those who are leading in the church. They must be hospitable, and they must be a lover of good. Indeed, they must be looking for ways to promote good in the church. Like David, who treated Mephibosheth to all kinds of kindness. Job, who was looking for ways to minister to those hurting around him. Or Jesus. Jesus, who is going around Galilee doing good. So the leaders in God's church must be factories of good works, doing good to others and encouraging and spurring others on towards love and good deeds. Elders must not only be lovers of good, they must be self-controlled and disciplined. They must have a track record of being willing to say no to ungodliness. As Titus 2 verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Indeed, those who are leading in the church must be at the head of the line, saying no to ungodliness, saying no to worldly passions, and saying yes to Christ. They must have a track record that is going to be walking with Christ and saying no to those temptations that are there in the world. And finally, elders must reflect God's character. In their walk with God, they must be just and holy. And this doesn't just mean sinless perfection, but it does mean that they lead a life that is blameless, that others can't bring accusation to them. They live a life that is above reproach. And it also means that when they sin, they confess it. They are quick to confess their own sin and their need for the grace of Jesus Christ, that their justness is not based on their perfection, it is based on Christ's perfection and the fact that they continue to look to Him, trusting afresh in His grace, turning away from their sin. Indeed, the elder must have a well-ordered home and a well-ordered heart. But last, he must have a well-ordered mind. Verse 9 speaks of the impact of the Word of God on the elder. And it says, "They must hold firm to the trustworthy Word, able to teach in sound doctrine and to reprove or rebuke all those who contradict it." Indeed, those who have a well-ordered home, those who have a well-ordered heart, it's coming out of a mind that has been renewed by the very Word of God. In fact, the way that a church is always going to be built up is through the sound preaching, sound doctrine of the Word of God. That's not just given on Sunday morning, but that filters into the lives of those who are in the church, speaking the gospel back and forth. Certainly, those who are leading in the church must lead with the Word of God. Their own thinking must be renewed by what Scripture says, and that the decisions that they make and the counsel that they give and the direction that they go is built off of God's Word and not their own desires or the latest, greatest fad that they can bring into the church. The faithful elder is one who is gripped by God's Word so that they are able to lead with the Word of God into the church. It is Paul is writing to this letter to Titus. He's calling upon the church to be well-ordered by the Spirit of God. And the way that that takes place is only by having leaders whose lives themselves are ordered by the Word of God and by the gospel and by the Spirit. This is what the churches in Crete needed 20 centuries ago. And this is what the churches in America, this is what our church needs as well. When we come to a passage like this, there are many applications that we can make to ourselves. There may be some men in here who read this and there's kind of an awakening within them that says, you know, I want to be that. I want to be an elder in the church. I want to be leading in such a way that the Word of God grips my life and I'm able to shepherd others. The church needs that. Not just for vocational pastors, but for other men to give the leadership of an elder or an overseer in the church. Maybe today God would be calling you, some of the men here, to pursue a path towards eldership. Drawing principles for this, there may be some who are leading in different areas, say, you know, I need to check my heart. I need to consider, am I like this? Are these things true of me? Or are there more vices that are taking place in my life than virtues? Or maybe I've gotten rid of a number of vices, but I'm not seeking the good of others. Maybe it is that I myself need to repent of certain areas of my life. These verses here not only speak to elders, but to all those who are in the church to live a life of godliness. It's a great way to check our own heart, to see what is there. Third, as a church, we may realize that when Paul speaks about the different leadership dynamics in the church, he uses terms that are foreign to us. He talks about overseers and stewards and elders, and sometimes he speaks of shepherding and deacons. Maybe as a church, we need to go back and see, what does the New Testament say about these leadership dynamics and leadership structures in the church? Or maybe as an individual, you come today and you realize that my life is out of order. It is disorderly. It is not put together in any way by the Word of God or by God's Spirit. In fact, I don't even know anything about God. Maybe today would be the day that you would come and say, I want to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even as you heard the testimony of Ms. McConnell earlier, you realize, you know what, my life is just like that, just broken apart. And I need grace. I need help. I need the Word of God to come and to rebuild me. To realize that that disorder is ultimately because of sin. That it is sin that separates us from God. It is sin that separates us from one another and that fractures relationships. And today it may be that you need to repent of that sin. Look again to Jesus Christ, or look to Christ for the very first time and find grace so that in His power He can make your life new. He can order it according to His standards in His ways. He doesn't just tell us that He will direct us in that. He gives us His Spirit to be able to do that. There are many applications from these verses today. And I pray that as we come to a time of invitation and prayer, that you would ask the Lord, Lord, what are you telling me to do today? What do I need to do to apply these things to my life? And how can I live a well-ordered life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you first loved us, so that in loving us first, you would send your Son to die in our place. So that when we look to you, we do not simply see you as a God in heaven who is angry with our sin, but we see a God in heaven who loves us so much that you would send your Son to die for us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the disorder that is in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our homes, and Father, maybe even in our church. And Father, that we would turn back to you and we would repent of our sin, we would ask for grace. Father, we would seek to be reconciled to you and seek to be reconciled to others. Father, that we would be ordered according to your word, not according to the way that we've always thought, not according to the way that we've always done things, but Father, that it would be your word that is our firm foundation. It would be your Spirit that drives us forward towards you. It would be Christ who we long to see glorified in our midst. God, that we would be changed by the power of your gospel. Father, I pray that you would come and minister grace to us today and make us like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.